Well, I appreciate all of you coming to the Tuesday class. As I often say, I'd look silly up here if nobody was down there. So it's been a joy to teach the class. Appreciate Dr. and Mrs. Lockwood coming. Dr. Lockwood leading the music each time. That's a big help. I couldn't reach those high notes if I had a stepladder, but... I've thoroughly enjoyed studying for these lessons, and John 13 through 17 is what we've done, and we've come down to the last three verses of the 17th chapter. And so if it takes me till 3 o'clock, we're going to get finished this morning. No, I'll try to stay within the time limit. I don't want any of you to be uncomfortable. All right, let me just review very briefly what we have learned from John chapter 17, the one chapter in the Bible, or the one prayer in the Bible. It can really be called the Lord's Prayer, because he's the only one who could pray the prayer that we have here in these 26 verses. We've seen that the prayer is divided into three parts. The first part, the Lord Jesus prayed for himself. And that's in the first five verses of the chapter, and the prayer. And the prayer that he prayed for himself was for his own glorification. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then in verse 5, he said, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And from a human standpoint, the Lord seems to indicate in that request that there might be some problem about him being restored to his glory that he had before he came to earth. But of course, that was no problem, and we know that he is in the glory right now and glorified the same as he was before. Now, there are three major requests that follow, and two of them are in the section where the Lord prayed for the apostles. And that begins with verse 6 and goes down through verse 19. And the first of these two requests is found in verse 11, right in the middle of the verse. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then the second one is in the 17th verse, where he said, Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then beginning with verse 19, verse 20, and going down to the end of the chapter, the Lord prayed for all future believers. And his main request for them is what we are going to have this morning in verse 24, when he said, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then there are several, I don't know exactly what to call them, supplementary requests that are given in this prayer. And I won't spend a lot of time with them. But one was that his people might be one, and that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. And then he said that they might behold my glory. And we spent some time last time that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And you have that in verse 21 and verse 23. So this is truly an intercessory prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer by many of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's typical of how he is interceding for us at the Father's right hand, and has been interceding for his people throughout the many years since he was here on earth. And though two of these major requests, Father, keep them and sanctify them, appear in the part of the prayer that is devoted to the apostles, yet they carry over into the last section, so that he's praying for us that the Father would keep us and that the Father would sanctify us. And then the prayer that comes in the last section applies to the apostles as well. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. So the requests, the benefits of these requests are oneness, joy, ultimately being with the Lord, and experiencing the love that the Father manifests for Christ, which is poured out into our lives because of our union with Christ. Matthew Henry reminds us, as we come to this last verse, that our Lord was closing his prayer, and in doing so, he was dealing with the precious truth of glorification. Now, all through this prayer, the Lord referred to his own as those whom the Father had given to him. Remember, we had that expression a number of times. Now, by these words, he was not referring to something that the Father had done just prior to the Lord's coming to the earth. He gave his own to his Son before the foundation of the world. So our Lord is speaking about the believer's election to salvation. He was speaking of that great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation in every generation who were appointed to salvation. There are those who were in great need because of sin, sin which none of them could possibly, a need which none of them could possibly have met, and which in the course of time these people had been convicted of their sin, had believed in the promise, and as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned, they believed in the promise of a coming Redeemer, and in the process of their lives, they had not only been declared just before God, but as our prayer indicates, the Lord's prayer indicates here, it had to do with the sanctification of believers. So you have those three words, you know, that we've learned that are the sum total of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And of course, the request that we have this morning has to do with glorification. Matthew Henry also said that God was not in the category of the man who built his house upon the sand, nor is he in the category of the man who set out to build a tower only to learn that he didn't have the money to finish it. There's enough merit in the work of Christ and enough power in the Godhead to bring every person, every saint to glory, whom God chose from eternity past and gave to his Son, who would undertake the work of their redemption. So it's easy for us to read over a verse like verse 24 in this prayer, and I'm sure all of us have enjoyed it prior to this study, without realizing what it would take to get all of those saints to heaven. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He had referred to this before from that familiar passage in John 14 at the beginning of this upper room discourse when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So what the people of God have always anticipated is the fulfillment of that promise as it relates to each one of us. The Lord was going away. The disciples didn't fully understand this, but their comfort was in the fact that he was coming back again and would take them to be with himself. And of course, that's our hope as well. And when the members of the Lord's family die, they go to heaven. We feel the separation keenly, but it's always wonderful to know that it's not permanent, isn't it? And that we're going to be together again in the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord began this request by saying, I will. You know, I've never prayed like that, and I'm sure that you've never prayed like that. We pray that the Lord's will be done, but we don't demand that his will be done. And so this is another reason why this could be prayed only by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some expositors say that the Lord was just using this expression as an indication of his intense desire to have his people with him throughout all eternity. But I don't think we need to soften it like that, because what the Lord was, of course, indicating here was that his will was entirely in harmony with God's will, and that was that God's will was to gather the people of God together in the presence of the Lord. But you and I don't pray that way. We want his will to be done, but we hope that his will is going to be close to what our will is and the desires that we have for those that we pray for. So I prefer to think that this expression, I will, that, let me see, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, he'd referred to that earlier. And so we know that the Lord Jesus was in 100% agreement with the Father's plan as far as the people of God are concerned. Now, also when the Lord spoke these words, he was anticipating his return to heaven, knowing that between him and that time which he was looking forward to when the people of God be with him, there would be a Gethsemane where he would sweat great drops of blood, where he would be arrested, where his body would be mutilated by the persecution of his enemies, where he would be nailed to the cross. And whereas Isaiah predicted, his form was marred more than any man, indicating that you would look at the cross after the Lord Jesus had been nailed and wonder if that was actually a human body. So mutilated was the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did the Lord want the people of God to see him? Because that's his request. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, I remind you again of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Day by day, right now, as we read our Bibles and as we seek the blessing of God and obeying the Word, He is bringing about a marvelous change in our lives, but the degrees to which the changes are made are so slight that we really don't know what's going on. If we could see what we would be, we'd be today, if the Lord hadn't saved us, then we would see the contrast. But 2 Corinthians says that we with an unveiled face are beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, and the glass is the mirror of the Word. We're being changed from one degree of glory to a higher degree of glory. So for us to be the people of God and to be walking with the Lord and experiencing His blessing in our lives means that He's gradually conforming us to His own likeness. And, of course, the Apostle John said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see. We shall see Him as He is. So the Lord spoke a lot about beholding or seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most important thing in our Bible reading and in our teaching is what the Scriptures have to say, learning what the Scriptures have to say about Christ. Because as we learn of Him and as we walk in fellowship with Him, the Lord is working this miraculous change, and this is a work that God is doing in the hearts of all of His people. So that's the reason Matthew Henry says, when the Lord planned redemption, He undertook a task that was completely beyond any possibility as far as we're concerned, and He didn't start something that He couldn't finish. He didn't make any promise that He couldn't keep. He didn't have to deal with unexpected circumstances that could come up in any person's life to keep this from happening. It's going to be true of all of us. Now, there may be degrees of difference in our lives throughout all eternity, but the Lord was praying here for the final completion of our salvation, when, beholding His glory, we would be like Him because we would see Him as He is. So the Lord's prayer for Himself will be answered. His pre-redemption glory will have been restored. And this is what will be evident in all of us. But notice how this verse ends. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now the word for in the original language is usually translated because. And let me read it that way. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, because thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so we need to ask and answer a question when we come to the end of this really glorious verse, because it has to do with our glorification. Upon what foundation does the truth expressed in this verse rest? How can we be sure that this is going to happen? If you want something that sounds too good to be true, then you wonder how it can be. Well, there could be several answers to the question. we could honestly say that it rests upon the attributes of God, rests upon his faithfulness, for example. He doesn't lie. He never has lied. He never will lie. He has spoken, and he will do what he says. We could say also that it rests upon his power, the sovereign power of God. I've mentioned that nothing can take the Lord by surprise. Circumstances can't arise which would make it impossible for him to fulfill these promises. He promised, for example, in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ came through the prophet Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. That had never happened before. It's never happened since. But it happened in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the impossible becomes possible with God. We might say that we know that all of this is going to come to pass because of his great love for us. And that would be a good answer. Nothing more amazing, as far as we're concerned, than God's love for you and for me. He loves us with an everlasting love. That means it never had any beginning. It will never end, never changes. If he could love us while we were still in our sins, if he could love us when we were his enemies, if he could love us when, to prove that love, he gave his son to die for us, then I would say that we are on sure foundation as far as our justification and our sanctification are concerned, and also our glorification. I'm not going to lie awake at night wondering if this is going to take place. But I still haven't given you the Lord's answer. Did you notice what the Lord's answer is? The foundation of this hope that we have? Because thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, when we're talking about God's love for us, that's one thing. When we're talking about God's love for Christ, it's time for me to sit down and let somebody else teach the class. Who could possibly do justice to a subject like that? Jesus said, all of this is absolutely dependent, absolutely sure to take place because, as he said to the Father, thou, God, lovest me, the Son, before the foundation of the world. You talk about standing on holy ground. This is really where we are. And this is where we can really take confidence in the fact that the Lord is going to see to it that all of us are glorified, all of us are made like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that the apostles could have come up with a sound explanation, that they couldn't have come up with a sound explanation of this, but I do know this much about what it means. It means that God the Father loves God the Son so much that he's not going to disappoint the Son by failing with a single person whom he has given to the Lord. It's wonderful truth, isn't it? We often say that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry when he was baptized. And that's true. But it was John the Baptist who introduced the Lord in different ways. But this was such an important moment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that God didn't send an angel to introduce the Savior. It was an event of such supreme importance that nobody but God himself was qualified to make the introduction. That alone ought to be enough to attract our attention. But you remember, when the Lord came out of the water, The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the presentation was made. Now, you know, if you're introducing a distinguished person, you usually have a distinguished person to introduce that person. We see that when our political campaigns are going on. So God didn't give this privilege to angels. He took it himself, and this is what he said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He spoke from heaven so that his message was heard on earth. The Lord was beginning his ministry. And you know the issue in John 17 was that the Lord was praying that people would believe that the Father sent him. And this is what the Father was doing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And some translate that latter part of that, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." Don't believe those who say that God created us because he was lonesome. God finds perfect satisfaction and contentment in his Son. Our greatest claim upon the love of God is our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's totally because of Christ that we are someday are going to stand before God conformed to Christ. It's one reason I love that statement by Dr. Chafer that I've said so many times that I'm sure most of you have committed it to memory. God is so delighted with his Son that he's going to fill heaven with people just like he is. Our security ultimately rests in God's love for his Son. And you know that that's never, never, never going to change. Well, I hate to leave that verse because it's such a wonderful verse and there's so much truth involved in this. And this, of course, was the fifth time that the Lord used the expression Father. And we're going to have it again in verse 25, the sixth time. Started in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with glory that I had with thee before the world was." Verse 11, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 21, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." In verse 24 and verse 25, you have it again. Now, the Father provided salvation for sinners because he is holy and cannot, as Scripture says, he cannot look upon sin. Can't excuse sin, can't just close his eyes to it or forget about it. But he is a holy Father. Now here in verse 25, he is called a righteous Father. Carrying out his salvation, he manifested his absolutely righteous character. As a holy Father, he couldn't close his eyes to sin, couldn't decide to overlook it, but in ordering our salvation, which is a gift of his grace, he would have been righteous if he had not done anything for man's salvation, or if he had decided to save everybody, he would have been perfect righteous. But because his his righteousness has been declared in what he has done, and that is to save those of his own choosing, but not to save everybody. So there's no stain upon the righteousness of God because, as the Lord Jesus went on to say, "The world hath not known thee." Now, this has always been the problem in the world, hasn't it? People in the world, people who don't believe the gospel. The world has not known God, has not known the true God. They've had a lot of false gods. They have no living God if they don't have the true God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has not known him, and the world does not want to know him. As the Lord said, you remember in John 15, the world hates him. The world rejected him. The world killed him. And if it were possible, the world would do the same if the Lord came back today. But death has no more dominion over him. People trust in finite, flawed politicians, but they will not turn to the one true God. They're not knocking at the door of salvation. They're content to live in their sin. That's the story of the human race. But the Lord went on to say, "But I have known thee. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee." Now this is always our joy and delight. Remember, this is the man Christ Jesus who is speaking, the Son of God, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. The Apostle John wrote that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So the world has not known the Father nor the Son, but the unique claim of the Son is, "I have known thee." And miracle of miracles, these, though he's speaking of the apostles, which shall believe on me, as they shall know thee through thy word, as he said before. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. These have known that thou didst send me. Now, those of you who were here last time, and perhaps some of you, by the way, I forgot to ask how many of you read today. Maybe I'll ask you to stand. All right, that's fine. If you read it before you go to bed tonight, we can count it. But now, where am I? Here in verse 25, that the Lord says, "I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me." Now, what I was reminded of thinking back, you remember we had that expression in verse 21, that they all may be one. He's talking about his people. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then in verse 23, "I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now this was the purpose that God had for his people, and the reason he says so much in this 17th chapter of John about the fact that they are one and they're to be one. The miraculous work that God does in the hearts of his people is to be one of the most convincing things that happens in the lives of unsaved people, to convince them that Jesus Christ is the person that he claimed to be. That the Father, as John says in his epistle, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was his mission. He was sent by the Father and commissioned by the Father for that purpose. And Father's never commissioned anybody else to do that. There's only one Savior. And though the people in the world don't like it, it's absolutely true. If anybody is ever going to be saved, it's only through the one whom the Father has sent and commissioned for that purpose. So implied in that, of course, when they believe that the Father sent the Son, implied is the fact that there is belief that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and that the result of his ministry on earth is to accomplish something that no man could ever accomplish for himself. Nobody is sufficient for our own salvation. So John said, the verse that I quoted just a moment ago in 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son." The Father commissioned the Son to be the Savior of the world. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So he says, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." When a person comes to the place where they recognize that Jesus Christ was here on earth because the Father sent him to the earth, that's the first step that's ultimately going to lead to their salvation. So Christ is the issue here, isn't it? Then in verse 26, he says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me." Now notice what kind of love this is. The love that we were talking about. God loved the Son before the foundation of the world. "The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, them are those, the Lord refers to the people that the Father had given to him. The apostles first, as this prayer indicates, and then all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't really be saved if you don't believe that the Father sent the Son, because otherwise he's just like any other person. And so the them to whom the Lord refers here are those who had believed that the Father sent the Son. They, by faith, had realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was on a divine mission. The world didn't believe this. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God. But he was the Son of God, and he still is. So they, by faith, had realized that the Lord was on a divine mission, different from anything that had ever taken place in the world before. John the Baptist had come preparing the way of the Lord, but when the Lord came, John the Baptist stepped aside. And what did the Lord mean when he said, "And I have declared unto them," that is, to those who have known that God sent our Lord, "I have declared thy name and will declare it." Now, what was the name of God that he was talking about? I'll give you Marcus Rainsford's answer to that question, and I agree with it. He says, yes, he told them, and he tells them what it is: Father. Father. God desires to be thought of by us believers as a father, spoken to as a father. Loved as a father and obeyed as a father. And our Father's name is love. And as you think back over your reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, think how many times in the Gospels the Lord Jesus is quoted as referring to God as Father. For example, he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" So over and over again, this emphasis was made. God is sometimes, a few times, referred to as a Father in the Scriptures, but it's nothing like you find in the Gospels. It speaks of the fact that we are members of his family, and we are predestined to carry the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how we say that a son or a daughter looks like the father or the mother. They bear a family resemblance. It's going to be true of all of us. You can't tell a Christian all the time by just looking at them today. But the day is going to come when there's not going to be any question about it, because you and I are going to bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last words of this prayer give us the Lord's description of what the lives of the people of God should be, or perhaps it would be better to say what the lives of the members of the family of God should be. The Lord said to the Father, "And I will declare unto them thy name," and will declare it. The main purpose of the ministry of the Lord on earth was to declare the truth of God, or to state it another way, to reveal God, with a special emphasis upon the love of God. And that's what he's saying here: "I've declared unto them thy name." And remember, in the Bible, and it's especially true of God, the name of God is the main way in which God has been pleased to reveal his character. I've declared it, and I'm still going to declare it. And to declare means to make it known. Our basic need as Christians is to know God. And I think that in a sense, in verse 26, he's describing what it means to be a Christian and to live as a Christian. Because knowing God is that which is going to result in our transformation into the very likeness of God and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the object is that the love wherewith thou hast loved me. Remember that this is the basis upon which we're going to be with the Father, transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of God's love for us primarily, certainly not because of our love for him, but because of the Father's love for the Son, a love that is never, never can possibly change. So it seems that the Apostle Paul had this in mind, you know, and as I've studied John 17 this time, this isn't the first time that I've gone through it, but I've done fresh study for this whole time. It seems to me that the epistles of the New Testament are a commentary on John chapter 17. There's some expressions here that are hard to explain when we talk about the fact, for example, of the love that the Father has for the Son, which is a perfect and eternal love, a love that is absolutely unique. But then the fact that we are in Christ, and as the Lord said here in the last statement of his prayer, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Now, can you think of the transformation that would take place in our lives to fully realize this, that the love which the Father has loved for the Son is a love that is going to be in us And then the Lord Jesus said, and I in them. Now, when the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, would you turn to that chapter? The bell's about to ring on me up there. Ephesians chapter 3. I think that Paul must have had in mind this prayer of our Lord when he prayed for the believers at Ephesus and prayed for others in the Lord's family. Because I want you to see what he says here. And his prayers, Paul's prayers, are marvelous prayers too. He says in verse 13 of Ephesians 3, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. That is, he wanted them, did not want them to faint because of sufferings that he was going through, through his ministry to them. Because he says it's, the goal of it is for your glory. So he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, notice it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Know what you can't possibly comprehend with just normal intelligence. You know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and then notice, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. What a prayer. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's what it is. You and I would never have designed a salvation like this. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, earlier in this message that the Lord gave, which is climaxed by his prayer in John 17, you may remember this statement, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And then he went on to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think he was referring there to the books that were to follow in the New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and on through the rest of the New Testament, said, you're not ready for it now, but I'm going to have more to say to you than I'm saying right now, but it's coming later. And I think that's what we have in the epistles and even in this prayer. You know, to think of Christ indwelling us, and that Christ being our very life. You know, these are truths that really go beyond our ability to understand, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to do is keep reading and keep praying that the Lord would help us to understand these wonderful truths, because the Christian life is, I think we could probably say this morning, the Christian life is far more wonderful than we've yet discovered. And so we need to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. Keep reading. Keep praying for understanding. Seek it as we're encouraged to seek it in the book of Proverbs, like we're looking for gold and we're looking for silver, because we're looking for things that are better than that. The Lord is going to reward us, and our delight in the Word is going to grow. Don't be discouraged because you don't read everything. Keep reading it and keep praying about it. And the Lord is going to bring us closer to Himself, where we find our delight in Him in some measure, as the Lord finds His delight in us. Let me close with this. When I taught at Multnomah School of the Bible, we had an annual missionary conference, and graduates from the school who had been in different places of the world would come, and there were usually some missionary leaders that came. And one man who really made an impression upon me was Dr. T.J. Bach. He didn't like to be called doctor. He wanted to be called brother. He was a dear, dear Christian, a seasoned saint, and he was a very short man, but he was dynamite when it comes to Scripture. And he used to say to the students and to the faculty too, and I've never forgotten it, he says, we need to go deeper so that we can go farther. We need to go deeper so that we can go farther. That's what John 17 means to me. The Lord opening His heart, praying to the Father about us, about what He's doing in our lives. And His work is not finished in any of us. That's the reason I say we, all of us, I as well as you, need to go deeper and deeper into the truths of Scripture in order that by the grace of God we can go farther and could be mightier witnesses while we're here on earth, because the Lord still has people who are going to believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and will join us in our relationship to Christ. Let's pray. Father, how good You have been to give us the privilege of going through these wonderful chapters in which we have focused upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was here on earth fulfilling the work that You sent Him to do, claiming, as we see in the Gospels, 12 men who are so slow to understand, so slow to learn, who loved the Lord Jesus, but were often confused by the things that He said. And we all fall into that category. There's so much in Your Word, Lord, that is not really clear to us. But we pray that in the words of Your honored servant, each one of us may realize that we need to go deeper. We need to dig deeper into the truth of Your Word and rejoice in the relationship that we have with our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that He has become our very life. And when we were saved, we were joined in a living relationship with Him that will never, never end. Help us to understand these truths. And we give You the glory and the praise, dear Father, for any way in which our eyes have been opened going through these chapters to understand a little bit better what was on the Lord's heart when He was here on earth. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.